Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Lighthouse Bible Church. Let's begin, as we always do, by entering into prayer together. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you once again for Jesus Christ. On this beautiful morning here in South Florida, we realize that by his death, he has brought us new life, and we just want to thank you for that. We ask you today, Father, for the Holy Spirit to be guiding and directing us as we lift up your praises and song and learn from your word and celebrate the death of your son and all that it means for us and for everybody. And we just ask now, Father, also to please watch over your children. Please take care of those, especially those in the most need. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Please stand and worship with us.
I want to thank our singers this morning for leading us in worship of song and for all of you for being so joyful about it. That was great. Well, good morning again. My name's Pastor Farley. Again, welcome to Lighthouse Bible Church this morning. We are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today at the end of service. So I know you're all looking forward to that. And I just have a couple of announcements and getting going this morning. It's a new month, which means we're going to be looking thinking about another ministry that is evangelistic. And this month we're looking at an outfit called Village Ministries International. That's their website, www.villageministries.org. What they do is they're based in the United States, in Norman, Oklahoma. They're non-denominational, which I think we've got to stop saying that because it sort of focuses on denominational. But they're Christian. They're a Christian ministry based at Yukon, Oklahoma. They take the gospel and the word of God to remote areas and that places that are not easily exposed to missionary activity. So they are finding the most remote and difficult places in the world to get to and bringing the gospel with them. They have two goals, and these line up directly with what the Bible has to say about missionary activity. And the first one is evangelism, bringing the gospel to the people there, and then training up pastors that are local to the area, or in fancy language, rural indigenous, which just means they're there, and they're people that know their people, and they're from there, and that's really what God does. You know, he raises up pastors with the people. You know, we're not any better than the people. We're just gifted to communicate to the people. That's the whole idea of what a pastor is all about. And watching over people too. But the elders as a whole, here I'm preaching already, but the elders as a whole are those that watch over the people. I'm one of the elders, you know. Jack's an elder, Mark's an elder, Steve's an elder, right? So my particular gift is to preach the word. They have worked in these countries and others, India, Nigeria, the Philippines, Central America, Indonesia, and Mongolia. Many of these places, of course, are hostile to Christianity in terms of the majority. Indonesia, by the way, is the largest Muslim country in the world. And yet they're there preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, www.villageministries.org. www.villageministries.org. And I encourage you to go to their websites and you can learn more about what they're all about. And perhaps the Lord may nudge you to be more of a part of their ministry, either in terms of prayer or in terms of financial support, or if the Lord is leading you towards a missionary calling, then you can actually contact these people and they can get you started on that. All right, also this morning, as I mentioned already, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper at the end of service. And one other thing, and that is that we're nearing the end of our study of the letter of James. And I want to prepare you for where we're going next, and it's the book of Colossians. And so I would encourage you also to start reading that book two or three times a week. Read the book of Colossians two or three times a week. I mentioned that last week. If you do that, you'll probably have read it about 10 times when we get started. And believe me, that's how you get the most out of the Word of God, is repeating the reading of a book many times. In fact, there's a famous pastor in the 19th and early 20th century who said he would never preach on a book of the Bible unless he'd read it 50 times. Yeah, and I now understand that's how you really get it in deep in your heart to be able to know what it has to say. So encourage everybody to read the book of Colossians a couple of times a week, starting now. All right, so this morning, the title of the message is Rich Man, Poor Man. I told you that last week. Rich Man, Poor Man. This is right out of the letter to James. We're going to see this morning that James is very concerned about this subject. He brings it up three times in a short letter. That tells you that it's something he was really concerned about in his flock, in his day. And it turns out that this has always been an issue that actually James is not alone in tackling this. Jesus does in the Gospels. Paul does in his letters. And it speaks to us here in America now. And we're going to get into that a little bit in a little while. So James chapter 4, verse 11 is where we're going to start this morning. James chapter 4, verse 11. Again, we're talking today about the rich and the poor. And we're going to see how James handles that subject with his flock. Now, here's the thing. His people were primarily the poor. Remember, he was writing to the Jewish Christians in exile. They weren't in Jerusalem or Palestine anymore. They were out into Gentile lands, and they were forced out there. You can imagine, like any people who have had to leave their homeland and go to a foreign country, typically they are poor in that new place. They weren't able to bring much with them. They don't own any land, and they don't have many connections. So that's what you think about. And yet James talks about the issue of the rich as well as the poor. And we're going to see what he says this morning again. James chapter 4, verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. Interesting. We've seen James already, by the way, talk about the tongue and talk about judging. But here he also points out that ultimately when we do that, we're actually going against God's word and, in fact, judging it. In other words, what does that mean? It's saying that, well, I know God tells me not to judge another brother or sister. I know he tells me not to speak against them, but I'm not going to listen to that. See how you become a judge of the law? You put yourself on top of the word of God. That's always a dangerous place to be, by the way. You want the word of God to judge you, not the other way around. But if you judge the law, for us the word, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge. Notice his language here. This tells you that, by the way, that he is, as I mentioned before, looking at things from an Old Testament point of view. Meaning, when we think about our Lord Jesus Christ, we call him our Lord and Savior, right? He's the head of the body. But James here is talking to a flock of Jewish Christians who most of their life came out of the tradition of the Old Testament. And he's speaking of the Lord in those terms. And even at that point in time, they were looking for the second coming of Christ. Not until Paul, later on, reveals the mystery of the rapture. All right, when he writes 1 Corinthians, that's the first time, I believe, that he talks about it, which was later. You know, he wrote that later than James wrote his letter. So that's always, keep that in mind. It helps you understand James. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? All right, starting in verse 13, he then brings up the issue of the rich and the poor. Notice, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, and we're going to spend a year there, we're going to engage in business there, and we're going to make a profit. That, by the way, is certainly not foreign to the American culture, is it? I mean, the capitalist system, the way in which businesses operate, this is how they operate. Believe me, I was in the private sector for a long time. I was actually in sales for a while. And I know the pressure and the focus that's on businesses. And it's exactly this. We're going to go out there and conquer the competition. We're going to get here. Here's our growth path. We're going to be at this many million this year and 10% more and 20% the year after that. And salespeople, you're going to make it happen. That was me. So that's the mentality. All right. Now, what does James have to say about that? We'll see. He says, yet you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. It's funny. Remember I told you those growth curves I just mentioned on businesses? They're never right. And the fact of the matter is, as individuals, we really don't know if we're going to be a part of that business tomorrow. As a matter of fact, I was surprised one day when I got my pink slip from that business with all those. By the way, they never hit that, and they ended up having to be sold. So. But it's true, isn't it? We don't know what our life is going to be like tomorrow, right? It's true. Now, he's talking particularly about merchants of the day. All right? And by the way, the Jewish people then were very well traveled. We think of the Jewish people just being in Jerusalem. Nothing of the sort. They were at that time all over, and they were people who were very talented in the area of being merchants. There's nothing wrong with that. All right, but James is looking at an attitude this morning. What's the attitude in the hearts of these men and women, primarily men at this time in history? You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. I'm thinking about, I wonder if we could go sometime into the boardrooms of America. And before they get started with their quarterly reports and their profit forecasts and all of that, at the beginning, maybe they need to hear this. Let's have some humility about this. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Instead, here's the key now. Instead, you ought to say this. If the Lord wills, we will live. Let's stop right there. By the way, this isn't a magic formula. All right, it's not as if you have to say these words before you go anywhere. That's not the point at all. All right, the point is the heart. What is our attitude every day? Our attitude is, I'm in the Lord's hands completely. Whether I live or die today is in His plan, His will. And see, what happens is when you have that framework, you see, it changes how you see your life. It changes how you approach business. It changes how you approach one another. It changes how you approach whatever wealth you have. Right? Seriously, if you were told that tonight you are going to go home to be with the Lord, all right, how might you use your wealth differently today? I want to think about that. Why do I say that? Because a lot of times the reason we're in handcuffs about our wealth is we're so worried about the future. Isn't it true? Think about it. Where do we put our wealth? Well, we put our wealth in insurance. Why? I'm worried about the future. I'm going to put my wealth in a place where it's safe. Why? Because I'm worried about the future. You see it? So if you didn't have to worry about the future because you were going to be with the Lord tonight, it might affect, I'm just saying, how you spend your money today, wouldn't it? I think it would. Everyone, ooh, this is a tough subject to talk to Americans about. I realize I'm on thin ice, but all right. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. See, start with that. Before you make plans for how much money you're going to make, just give thanks to the Lord that you're alive. See it? It's an attitude. And also, we'll do this or that. See, the Lord is not opposed to the things that we do in life, even the practical things. He's not opposed to business. He's actually not opposed to people making money. What he's opposed to is when we take God out of the picture and make this our little God. That's what. And when we ignore God for what he gives us, to realize that our very life is in his hands. Instead, you ought to say, you ought to think, your heart ought to be, you know what? It's all up to the Lord. I'm being a little autobiographical, but when I was talking about that sales life, what was happening was I was then called to be a pastor at the same time. And the Lord had to sort of take that away and then put me in a place where I had to just depend on the Lord. Lord, you know what? I'm now going to be studying a lot. And I still have to, help support my family. So how's that going to work? Well, my sales process, I used to have this detailed sales process. You get your territory plan, and you get your hit list, and you get your interviews, and you do all of this stuff, right? Well, it changed. You know what my sales plan was after I realized the Lord was calling me to the ministry? Seriously. Lord, you got to put it in my hand. I can't be doing all that work because I'm doing this work now for you, so you're going to have to just, and he has. Magnificently, way better than I could ever imagine. I don't want to get into all that, but that's what he's saying. Attitude. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this and that. As it is, you're boasting in your arrogance. See the problem? They weren't boasting in the Lord. Isn't Paul always saying that? If I have anything to boast of, it'll be in the Lord. It'll be in his cross. And that's what he wants us to be like. He wants us to boast in the Lord. However, the problem with these merchants anyway was they were boasting in their arrogance. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And that boasting is evil. See, he never says in this passage, does he, that making a profit is evil? He does not. He never says that going out in business is evil. He says the attitude of arrogance and boasting is evil. Please make that distinction. It's going to be very important as we deal with a touchy subject of wealth and poverty. Notice it's the attitude, it's the heart that James is getting at here. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. That's chapter 4. And we're going to talk about who he's addressing in chapter 4. But now it's time to read chapter 5. And we're also going to see who he's addressing in chapter 5. And I want to say that a lot of people want to link these together. All right? And they shouldn't be. He is talking to a very different group of folks when you turn the page and get to chapter 5. That is another thing, a distinction that's important to see here. Verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. You hear an echo of Jesus, right? Put your treasure in heaven where moths can't get at it and it won't rust. Yeah. Your gold and your silver have rusted. I got to talk to James about that line because the problem is gold and silver doesn't rust. But what he was talking about was the fact that those are only earthly riches. And he's going to have the last laugh on me. He says, well, how do you know what's going to happen when the Lord gets rid of this earth and gets a new one? Maybe that's what he will do, rust the gold. Who knows, right? But he said, their rust will be a witness against you. Notice the language. Well, if there's going to be a if someone's going to witness against you, right, where are they going to do it? Usually. In a court, right? So he's saying, you're about to face the judge. That's what he's saying here. Your rust, their rust will be a witness against you, and they will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days, notice the perspective here, that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, now notice what comes next, so important. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you. Do you see the sin here? Do you see the evil? It's not being wealthy, is it? What's he talking about? He's talking about people who deprive the poor of what's rightfully theirs in order that they may get a little more for themselves. That's the evil. It's not having wealth. It's misusing your position. See, with wealth comes power and influence. And then that the temptation because of our flesh is to misuse that. Oh, well, you know, I can break the law because I have a great attorney and he's going to get me off in court. Well, the poor don't have that choice, do they? They can't afford a great attorney. You see that? See what's going on here? It's attitude that he's talking about. It's how you use your wealth. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you. You didn't even pay them. Cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting that you didn't pay either has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That is not the Sabbath. That is the Lord of the armies. Notice the imagery here. All right, the Lord of the armies is going to come someday. And then he's going to deal with us, not us, but he's going to deal and judge the nations. And he's going to judge the wealthy who are not believers in Christ. I'll give you a preview of coming events. You have lived luxuriously on the earth. What is that? A life where you just satisfy the lust of your own flesh. You don't think of other people. You just think about how can I make my life easier for me with my wealth and led a life of wanton pleasure. By the way, that is code for getting involved in all kinds of sinful activity with your finances. All right? And by the way, don't we get tempted by that in our culture today? I mean, heck, I'm just watching TV at night and I'm seeing these commercials, you know? But why don't you deserve to go to this place and be around all of these beautiful women. You know, why? Because you have money. Go ahead, you know, indulge that flesh. That is the temptation with money, is it not? Go to the finest restaurants every day of the week and eat whatever you want. You're rich, go for it. But wait a minute, is that really putting my life in the direction that the Lord wants me to go? Does he want me all day to be focusing on me and my flesh and my desires and my sexual urges and my hunger for food? It's not really hunger at all. No, of course not. That's what he's getting at. He's getting at attitude, focus, humility versus arrogance. All right. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, notice the last thing, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. The righteous man is the believer in Christ. In this period of time, they were very poor. And if you think about it, if you withhold the pay of a poor person, back then there was no welfare, what do you think is going to happen to that family? I'll tell you what's going to happen. They're not going to eat that night. You do that enough times, and there may be a death in that family. Or they may be homeless. Or they may be put on the wrong side of the law because you put them there. You see it? So this is serious. You see, the issues of wealth for the rich and the poor are serious business, especially for the poor. And that the rich, if they're not careful, can put the poor in a more precarious position where they could face situations that look an awful lot like death, if not death. And the same thing in the court system. I don't know if you ever, you know that movie, what was that movie about the Frenchman who was arrested for stealing a loaf of bread? And Les Miserables. Have you ever read that, all right? What was that all about? Well, it was all about somebody in a position of power and influence going after somebody who had very little, and even that little got taken away. Yeah. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Rich man, poor man. And again, the rich and the poor are a major concern for James in this letter. And by the way, he's not alone. Jesus, in the Gospels, Paul in his letters, have a lot to say about the same subject, the poor and the rich. And notice the dangers associated with wealth. That's really the focus, an awful lot of what's spoken of in the New Testament concerning this issue, is the dangers associated with wealth. Dangers to who? Well, primarily those who are in a position to acquire it. See, we don't think about that. We usually think about the dangers of lack of wealth. But the Bible points out to us the dangers of wealth, not in and of itself, but because of what it can stimulate us to think and to do in violation of the plan of God for our life. For example, if you turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Matthew 6, 24. James is not alone in being concerned about the issues of wealth and poverty. Jesus has a lot to say about it too. Look at Matthew chapter 6, 24. Excuse me. Notice this. By the way, in Jesus' time, which was just before James' time, the people who were the biggest advocates of acquiring wealth were the Pharisees and the priests. Okay, so they were the ones, and so they would scoff at Jesus when he said stuff like this, because they were lovers of money. Notice, Matthew 6, 24. No one can serve two masters. For you will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Does it say you cannot be wealthy? Not at all. What does it say? You cannot serve. You can't put yourself in a position of servitude to wealth. What does that mean? Well, when you're a servant to something, you do whatever it says, right? They say, don't you? You live according, you live for that. Well, he's saying you cannot live for God and live for money. You can have money. In fact, God bless it. In fact, we know, for example, in the church, that some people have the gift of giving. Now, how are they going to give unless they're provided the wealth to give? Right? And that's a good thing. That's godly. But notice what they're doing. They're taking the wealth that God has blessed them with, acknowledging that it's from Him, and then they're not hoarding it. They're not just spending it. There's nothing wrong with spending money and enjoying life, but they're not just doing that. They're realizing where their wealth comes from, and they give generously, both to the mission of the church and to people in need. That's what you're supposed to do with your wealth if you have it. But you can't serve it. You serve God. And that will totally change how you see the wealth that you have. You cannot serve God and wealth. Why? Because if you serve wealth, it says ultimately you're going to hate God. Doesn't it say that? You will hate the one and love the other. If you serve wealth, you'll love wealth and hate God. The reason you'll hate God is because you know in your conscience what He wants you to do with your wealth. And you don't want to do that. So you're like, get out of my life. I don't want to hear that. I'm not paying any attention to that. I got my reasons, you know. I can find scriptures that support my attitude. And that, by the way, that's You know, that's why we have to be in the Word and be careful about the shysters out there that are going to spin the Word of God to put us in a position where we're actually opposed to the plan of God. Watch for that. You cannot serve God and wealth. Also, let's see now, remember, we're seeing how this issue of the wealth and poverty is not just James' concern. It's Jesus here in Matthew 6, but it's also Paul. If you turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, notice what Paul has to say. Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy is his protege, meaning that Paul's in prison as he writes. He knows that at some point in time, the Caesar is going to have him put to death. And he's teaching Timothy how to move the church forward. Ultimately, in the absence of Paul, and he's laying out the most important things for a Christian leader to think about. And one of the most important things is to instruct the rich in the congregation. Notice. 1 Timothy 6:8. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Remember how we saw that the Lord leads us through areas of suffering to humble us, preparing us for contentment to be in our heart, and that contentment is a wonderful thing. See, we usually, you know, naturally read something like that and feel like it's depriving us. You know, oh, I can't have more than food and covering. Well, turn that around and say, look, if you can be content with little, what a great place to be. Now, you're not worried about all the things, believe me. Having money is a problem. I don't mean that, not just for attitude, but just the worries that come with it, the concerns. It's human nature that if you've got a lot, you want to protect it. You don't want it to go away. And if you got a lot, believe me, there's going to be a lot of people knocking on your door all the time and asking for some. So it's this complicated situation to be wealthy. And what Paul is saying here is that, look, just see what you got, whatever it is, and be content with that. Start there. Why? Because that's saying to yourself and to others that whatever the Lord has for me, I will be content in it. Like Paul would say in the book of Philippians, right? I've learned how to be content, whether I have a lot or whether I have a little. I've figured the secret. Well, the secret is, of course, that the love of God is always there, no matter what your circumstances are in life. And as soon as you get in touch with that and it doesn't leave your focus, you've now made a huge leap in life. And that's what God wants for us. He doesn't want to deprive us. He wants us to get to a better place in our hearts. Notice, but those who are wealthy, is that what it says in verse 9? Those who are wealthy? No, it doesn't. Pay attention, right? Be specific. Those who want to get rich. You see it? You see the difference between the Lord giving you wealth and you taking it upon yourself and saying, I want this and I'm going to get it. Those are two different attitudes. I want to get rich. When that's your focus in life, what happens? You fall into temptation. Believe me, in America, probably almost beyond anywhere, although anywhere where there's a capitalist economy, a free market economy, there's a lot of temptations. If you go out there and you desire to be rich, you're going to get around certain kinds of people, and they're going to drag you in certain kinds of directions, and they're not going to be good ones from God's plan very often. And a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires. Notice what God's focus is. He is focused on the desires. What's the desire of your heart? What do you want out of life? That's what he's talking about. Many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. You see, he loves us. He doesn't want us to be plunged into ruin and destruction. He's warning us. Don't be somebody who has the love of money. Don't be somebody who puts himself in a place of servitude to wealth. By the way, the poor can do this every bit as well as the wealthy. A poor person can have the same attitude, right? I'm going to climb over everybody. I'm going to steal. I'm going to do whatever because I want to be rich. Now, this isn't just the issue for the wealthy. It's the issue for the desire to put the desire for wealth above everything else, including your relationship with God. Notice verse 10. What's the problem? For wealth is a root of all sorts of evil. Is that what it says? No, right? It says what? The love of money. I love money. In the last days, men will be lovers of money, right? What was the problem? Because they were turning their back on God. No, that wasn't the wealth. It was the love of money. It's a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it. You see, it's a matter of the heart. I got to keep focusing on this. It's not the wealth itself. It's what's in your heart. The longing for it. You wake up in the morning and you figure out, how am I going to make money today? You know, you wake up in the morning, how can I always use a bad word. How can I cheat somebody today to get more? You see the problem? And that's what happens. That's the temptation. When you put in your heart, the number one priority is money. All right. Some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. See the problem here? I got to keep pointing this out. What is the issue? The issue is, watch it with wealth, because if you start living for it, it's going to pull you away from the Word of God, from God, from Christ, from God's people. That's the evil. That's what you have to watch out for. It's your heart. It's your heart. Believe me, there are plenty of people who know how to handle wealth in the Christian context. And I thank God for them, because they're demonstrating that even with the temptation, they put God first. And not only that, but they bless people all around them with that attitude. And I mean literally, literally bless, providing them what they need. So again, the issue is definitely not wealth itself. It's what's in the heart about it. All right, and no, but notice what happens. You see, we tend to think about it as, again, you know, the Lord wants to kind of shake the finger at us. No, He's trying to prevent something. When you long for wealth, when you have the love of money, you're going to wander away from God, and you're going to then pierce yourselves with many griefs. Notice who does it. Does it say that, and God will pierce you with many griefs? What does it say? They pierce themselves with many griefs. They put themselves in the situation where grief is going to result. They pierce themselves. You know, and this may be a cliche, but it's true. There's a story of a kid who wanted to spend some time with his father. And one night he said to him, "Dad, I have a question for you." "You do? Listen, I'm too busy now. I got to get this proposal out." Hour later, "Dad, I have a question for you." "Yeah, later on, maybe when you're about to go to bed." "Dad, I have a question for you." Kid goes to bed. It's midnight. Father goes into the bedroom, finally realizes he has a son again, wakes him up, and said, "Son, I know you had a question for me. What is it?" He said, "Dad, I want to know how much you make in an hour." "What?" "Yeah, I want to know how much money you make in an hour." And the father said, "Why do you want that? Why do you need to know that?" And the kid looked up at him and said, "Because I want to buy an hour of your time." Yeah. The kid knew what the father lived for. And the point is that ultimately, that father's going to have grief in his heart for what he missed. Who did it? Did God say, "I did it to you"? No, God blessed him with a son. He did it to himself. You see it? All right. Paul does not condemn the rich for having wealth. He condemns the love of money and those who have their heart set on riches. But notice, now notice this. This is good. You got to see the grace in all of this too. After talking about all the potential pitfalls of the love of money, I want you to look at then what he says in verse 17. He goes on. And he goes on to give instructions to the rich. He tells them how to use their wealth in a righteous way. This is grace. This is also, by the way, this is a clue. Anytime in the Word of God, somebody is rebuked and then instructed, that's a healthy thing. That's a signal, first of all, that they're believers, and then God has a desire for them that He's communicating to them. You don't want to be in the position we just saw of the folks in James chapter 5. When we go back there, we're going to see that there's no exhortation. There's just a prophetic pronouncement. That's not what we have here. Notice what we do have. Instruct Timothy. Paul tells Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. Notice what's first. Attitude. Don't be conceited. In other words, don't say to yourself, "Look at me. I got this wealth by my hard work. And by my brains, You see, it's all what I did. I'm conceited. Now, I'm a little better. When I drive around in the best car around and I look at somebody there in a broken down car, I'm like, I wonder what they didn't do right. I wonder what's wrong with them. Look, I'm being blessed. I got all this money, right? Don't be conceited. Don't fix your hope. Notice is the heart. Don't fix your hope. When you wake, why? Well, what are we supposed to hope for as believers in Christ? Does it ever tell us to hope for the uncertainty of riches? Mm-mm. No, sir. We're hoping for the blessed appearance of Jesus Christ. We're hoping for the promises, the inheritance that we have in heaven. That's what our hope is for, as well as things on this earth. We know that he's going to come through for us no matter what. But not the uncertainty of riches. That's a trap. It's a total trap. First of all, one of the reasons it's a trap is, notice the word uncertainty. I mean, there have been plenty of people who have lived for wealth and at the end have had it all taken away. Plenty of people. Plenty. If you ever study the lives of athletes, tremendous trap. Why? All of a sudden, they go, most of them, from a place of real poverty and deprivation to having millions of dollars poured into their lap. And that's too much temptation, I'm telling you right now. They shouldn't even do that. The NFL should just find a trust fund for these guys and put it in there and give them a little, because it's too much of a temptation. Time after time, we read about our athlete heroes, and then they blow their money in all kinds of crazy ways, and then their career is over, and they're literally in trouble financially. It's uncertain. It's uncertain for all of us. You know, you hear the thing, but I've just had a couple of surgeries. Man, I'll tell you something. I looked at the bills in and of themselves for being in the hospital for 3 days. I mean, it's literally, it's probably as much money as I've saved in my whole life. If I had to pay that bill, it would be gone in 3 days. Now, grace of God, I have good insurance. Through my wife, by the way. So, but that's the grace of God. You see it? Riches are uncertain, let me tell you. So many things can happen. You put, you know, a friend tells you, man, this is a can't-miss investment. And you run out and you take the money out of the bank and you put it in there. And then in 3 months, you get a phone call and they say, gee, we're sorry, it didn't work out. That stock you paid $30 for, it's worth 5 cents. This happens. This happens. I know a lot of people this has happened to. The uncertainty of riches, but on God. Now notice, when you don't fix your hope on riches, but you fix it on God, what happens? Not even what happens. You see what? That God is the one who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. What we wanted to do ourselves with the wrong heart and the wrong frame of mind, God is standing there doing for us. But we didn't see it. And so we wasted what he gave us. Instruct them instead to do good. If you've got health, if you've got wealth, you are in a position to do good for people. Did you ever stop and think about that? If you have free time, you're in a position to do good for people. If you've got extra money, you're in a position to do good for people. If you've got health and energy and you can take care of your own issues and then have some energy left, you're in a position to do good. And that's what God wants you to do. Do good. Why? Because we benefit. Didn't Paul said that when the churches of Philippi, Macedonia, had given him a tremendous gift. And I'm telling you, based on what he was saying, it was a huge gift. And he said, you know, I'm glad that this has happened. But he says, I am glad because of what accrues to your account. Meaning that we're blessed in giving. How it's more blessed to give than to receive. We say that as if, you know, it's a holy expression. But he's literally saying, you will be blessed more by giving than by receiving. All right. Instruct them to do good. Be rich. Here's how God wants us to be rich. Here's the riches that accrue in heaven. Here are the things that when you look back on your life, you're going to find a lot of enjoyment in thinking about. Believe me, you're not going to be having a lot of enjoyment of thinking about when you ripped off the landscaper. That's not going to, when you're on your deathbed, you're not going to be saying, I'm so glad I did that. No, you're going to be saying, I'm so glad that I was in a position to be able to pay that guy's mortgage for a month. I'm so glad I was in a position to be able to go visit these people when they really needed somebody in their life. That's what you're going to remember. rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the real treasure, a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what? That which is life indeed. And let me tell you, the big lie of the love of money is that by doing that, you'll have a real life. Live with all the gusto, right? Wrong. That's not real life. Real life is what Jesus died on the cross so that you could have. But what did he show? We're going to get into this in the Lord's Supper. What did he show real life was all about? He said it. He said, you have no greater love than to lay down your life for the brothers and sisters. That's real life. That's the ultimate. Well, Jesus did that, and he died, and he was buried. But what happened 3 days later? Raised from the dead. Now, if God can raise somebody from the dead, do you really think that he can't give you what you need next week? Let that sink in. Wait a minute. He raises people from the dead. When Abraham was 99 years old and his wife was right behind him in age, and the Lord had promised him an heir, that's where he finally had to come to. Now, that's poverty, don't you think? I'm 99, she's 98. We're supposed to have a baby. Our whole future is based on a baby. Looks pretty hopeless, don't you think, Sarah? Not with God. He said, you know what? I know God can bring life out of nothing. A little while later, same Lord comes to him and says, now I want you to sacrifice. I gave you the impossible, the miracle baby. Now I want you to put him on an altar and sacrifice him to me. Well, what did he do? He went right back to the same thing. Okay, this is the God who brings life out of the dead. If I put him on that altar and he does die, I know what's going to happen. The Lord's going to raise him from the dead. That's what Hebrews says about Abraham. So he said, yep, I'll do it, Lord, for you. Because I know you're the only one. I look around, nobody else can raise anybody from the dead. But you can, so for you, I'll do it. Do you really think that a God who can do that is going to turn his back on you? And say, sorry, nothing left in the bank account today for you, John, or Mary, or whoever else you are? Nope, he's not. He's going to allow you to take hold of that which is life indeed. So while Jesus and James talk about the issue of wealth and poverty, I mean, Jesus and Paul, rather, James really brings it to a pitch of intensity. That's what I love about James. Again, I always think about Vince Lombardi whenever I'm reading James. You know, get in your face, tell you like it is, lots of energy, no fooling around, no pulling any punches, right? You got to have somebody like that in your life, by the way. Somebody looking in the eye and say, this is really what's going on, you know. That's James. Now, here's the thing. We'll probably be able to get to nothing more than this morning. We'll have to close pretty soon. We're talking about the issue of wealth and poverty and what the Bible has to say about it. You need to know there are two extremes that people try to pull out of what the Bible has to say about wealth. We need to avoid both extremes. I'm going to tell you what they are in a minute. When it comes to interpreting what the Bible has to say about wealth and riches, there are two extremes. That's why I went through those verses with care this morning, to point out to you some distinctions between having wealth and love and money. I mean, that's the basic difference there. It's important to see that distinction, because people try to run roughshod over the scriptures on this issue. Oftentimes, I got to say, for a political or selfish reason themselves. When it comes to interpreting what the Bible has to say about wealth and riches, there are two extremes that we need to avoid. Here's the first one. One extreme is the blanket condemnation of the rich. You know? It's a sin to be rich. Have you ever heard that? It's a sin to be rich. Why are you driving around in that car? Don't you know that if you sold that car, you could give it to somebody else? Give them money, give them, they could eat today? Sin to be rich. I mean, some go, and believe this, some go as far as to say that God only cares about the poor. Yeah. And that rich even can't be saved unless they sell everything they have and give it to the poor. I know. Look, you've been well taught in the scripture. I know this sounds a little weird. But it's out there. If you check it out, it's out there. I mean, and that's why I'm saying, though, but remember, what did I start with? What's the word? What's the second word? extreme. This is an extreme, but it's out there. There are people who try to interpret the scriptures this way. At its worst, it has co-opted the gospel to support socialist and Marxist ideology. You see, people oftentimes who muck up the scriptures, they go in with their own ideology and try to find it. This happens all over. People that want to say that homosexual activity is not a sin, they do the same thing. They go in with that, and then they try to find the scriptures that support what they think. You know, same thing here. I'm not talking about the poor. I'm talking about those who have an ideology, those that have an axe to grind, those who want to say, I hate the rich. They'll try to find it in the Word of God. It's not there. That's one extreme. But here's the other extreme. And it's out there too. The other extreme is the idea that it's God's will for all Christians to be rich. Now that sounds great, doesn't it? You know, I mean, in a way, this is way more appealing to the flesh than the other extreme. Yeah, that's right. Preach it. God wants everybody to be rich. Well, and by the way, this is the one. This other extreme is the one we're more likely to fall into in the United States. The first one, it was promoted in parts of the world where there's a lot of poor people, like a lot of poor people. And they really, they're trying to get the poor people to rise up and rebel against the rich. That's the first one. This one, though, is more tempting for us. We're an extremely wealthy nation by the standards of the rest of the world. In our society, amassing great wealth is not only acceptable, it's admired highly and promoted. Right? When people think about great Americans, you know, there aren't too many poor people on the list. Right? I mean, you know, there's like, we think about Rockefeller. And, you know, just think about the names of, you know, and who's Bill Gates and, you know, blah, blah, blah. And who's the guy out there in, is it Nebraska? The guru and what's, he's kind of old now. Warren Buffett, right? Those are the people Americans pay attention to. I mean, it's true. I mean, that's just the way it is. I lived here a long time, so I know what I'm talking about a little bit. Not as much as some of you, but. Yeah. But here's the question. How much is too much? Now, that's a question every individual has to answer. And it's different for every individual. But you got to ask yourself the question once in a while, especially if you're in a mode where you're thinking about money a lot. How much is too much? See, the other extreme is this. Whoops. The idea that I had already up there, that God's will for all Christians to be rich, that all Christians are supposed to be wealthy, sounds good, but let me tell you something. There's a dark underside to that approach, that ideology. Here's the underside. What if you're not rich? So wait a minute. From this point of view, let's work it backwards. If it's God's will for all Christians to be rich, and I'm not, then either I'm living outside of God's will, or I'm not even a Christian. You see the dark underside of thinking something like that? It's wicked. This is a wicked thing. It's not true. And I'm going to prove it to you in the Lord's Supper today. So if you're not rich, apparently something's wrong with you. That's the other extreme. Now you may be familiar with something called the prosperity gospel. How many people have heard of the prosperity gospel? Okay, a good number of you. Yeah, it's a heresy. But it's popular among American Christians in recent years. It teaches that God blesses those he favors most with material wealth. That's what it teaches. Why do you think there's all this ostentatious display of wealth among certain preachers? Because they believe that. They think they're actually saying, hey, I'm favored the most by God because he's blessed me with greater material wealth than anybody in my congregation, those sinners. As a matter of fact, the truth is that one of the reasons he's so darn wealthy is because he's hoodwinked those people that give him all that money. That's the truth. All right. I get a little fired up. I'm a little like James, you know, on this issue. Yeah, the prosperity gospel teaches that financial wealth, and oh, by the way, physical well-being, you got sick? You must be out of God's will. You were in the hospital twice for two surgeries? What you doing wrong, Pastor Farley? That ain't right. God's will is for you to be healthy. But, you know, stop it. Wait a minute. If it's God's will for me to be healthy, and then 10 years from now, you're going to tell me it's God's will for me to be healthy, and then 30 years from now, you're going to tell me it's, at which point am I going to get old and die? If it's always God's, I mean, you have to think about this stuff. It's insane. Not to mention the fact that we already know that some of the greatest things happen to us in life when we're put in a situation of poverty, when we're put in a situation of sickness. So it's nonsense. But it's out there. We gotta face it. It's true. They do think this. They say, you know what? Financial blessing, well-being, always God's will for Christians. Now all you got to do is have faith. You ever hear that? Now what's the dark underside of that? If you're sick and poor, well, apparently you don't have enough faith. Yeah. You always want to flip something around and see if it still makes sense. Positive speech. Name it and claim it. If I say enough times that I need $1 million, God's going to give me $1 million. I believe that God's going to give me $1 million. He's gonna. Where's that in the Bible? It's nowhere. But people believe this. And then the most insidious one of all is donate. Donate to the church and God will give you wealth. I often wonder why people don't flip that around. Pastor, if it's so great to donate and that's how you get wealth, then why don't you donate to me? You don't have enough faith if you're poor. It's baloney. Now here's the thing. We're talking about two extremes. We have to look at both. Because both of these extremes have their own take when it comes to James. And I do mean take. They take what they want and leave the rest. Yeah. As well as what the rest of the New Testament has to say about wealth. They just pick and choose verses, put a spin on them, and go on doing what they want. Well, the prosperity crowd says that, you know, yeah, we see those warnings to the rich in James, but you know what? He's only speaking about unbelievers. He's speaking about all those wicked, rich unbelievers. And that's not me. So I can go on doing whatever I want because I'm not an unbeliever. That's what they do with James. Now, there's some... Hey, listen, Satan, I'm not done yet. I know you don't like it when I teach on wealth because that's one of your favorite weapons. But sorry. The prosperity crowd teaches that when James warns the rich, he's only speaking to those wicked, rich unbelievers. So since I'm a Christian, then I'm exempt. I don't have to think about anything the Bible says about wealth because I know that's just the unbeliever and I'm not one of those. So I don't have to worry about it. So they think James has nothing to say to wealthy American Christians. Yeah, I mean, on the other hand, the condemn the rich people, well, they like to point to verses like James 2:5. Check out James 2:5. And they miss the most important part of this. James 2:5. They say, oh, yeah, well, God hates the rich. God condemns the rich. Look, it's right here in James 2:5. Notice what James 2:5 actually says, though. James 2:5. Remember, always watch out when some people put a period in a Bible sentence that's not there. Here's what they say. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world, period? Now, if you were to do that, then you'd say, see, God chooses the poor and not the rich. God is on the side of the poor and condemns the rich. That's how they abuse James, right? But what does it actually say? It says, did not God choose the poor of this world for a purpose? What's the purpose? To be rich in faith. And you see, that just blares out when it's a poor person, is it not? You know what I mean. If you're rich and healthy and everything's going great, and you're saying, praise the Lord, hey, it's great. Yeah, it is great because you're rich and healthy. But when you got somebody who's poor and sick, and they're praising the Lord, people are like, wow, there might be something to that Jesus stuff. So God gives the poor richness in faith, the Christians now. Not only that, but they need it. See, if you're rich, right, then there's a lot of things you don't have to worry about.
in terms of day-to-day living. But if you're poor, there are a lot of things. You know, the attitude about, I'm dependent on the Lord, that's a daily reality for poor Christians. You see it? So what God does, he blesses them with richness of faith. Poor in material goods, rich in faith. And that's how they get along. So that's what he chooses the poor to be, rich in faith, notice. And then, of course, the rest of the verse, heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love them. What's that all about? The poor need to know that. Yes, you may be deprived in a wealth sense now, but you own everything. That's what the Bible actually says. Right? Paul said, I am poor, but I'm making all rich. And the fact of the matter is that that's what the Word of God, the promises of God do to everybody. And when you're a poor person and you realize that you have an inheritance in heaven that is certain and won't go away, again, that gives you the hope to go from day to day and rely on God to come through for you. So that's what this verse actually talks about. Not that God chooses the poor and not the rich. That's baloney. You won't find one verse in the Bible that says that. You just won't. So we need to be avoiding both extremes here. The extreme that says that God hates the rich, and the extreme that says that God blesses those he favors most with riches. Push out both of those. And then get real about what the Bible actually has to say. Because the fact is that the Bible has something to say to us, whether we're rich or whether we're poor, and particularly if we're wealthy. Because of the two, the New Testament offers compassion for the poor and issues warnings to those who desire to get rich. That's really where we are. God does have compassion on the poor, and God does issue warnings. Notice how this is worded, though. Not to the rich, right? But to who? Those who desire to get rich. The heart. And so all of us from time to time have to put ourselves, as it were, under the microscope of James and be real and just to say, you know what, Lord? You know everything anyway. Your word just cuts between soul and spirit, and I'm going to let it do that so I can see where I need to be reformed. I need to be renewed. My thinking needs to be renovated in the area of wealth and poverty. And I'm going to take this opportunity while we're in James to have your word do that. And then to be smart enough to go in the right direction, let the Lord lead me to a better place, because I'm going to be happier and I'm going to be content and I'm going to have life that's life indeed, which I know wealth and riches will never bring me to. All right, let's close. We'll end there today and we'll get ready for the Lord's Supper today. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again today for James and his ability to deal directly with these subjects that we need to pay attention to. Mostly, though, Lord, we now want to turn our attention to the ultimate. We want to turn our attention to the most wealthy person in the universe who became the poorest of the poor for us. As we enter into the Lord's Supper today, Father, may it be with the attitude of worship and gratitude for Jesus dying for us. We ask this in Christ's name by the power of the Spirit. Amen. At this time, I would like to invite the ushers forward so that you can pass out the communion elements so that we can all celebrate the Lord's Supper together today. We're going to hear the story now of the richest person in the universe. 2 Corinthians 8. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would now complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and all earnestness, and in the love that we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, the richest person in the universe, yet for our sake, he became poor. Death on a cross. So we, through his poverty, might become rich. That's God's idea of riches and poverty. That through poverty, riches come. Just think about Jesus. Richest person in the universe, Son of God, came to earth, took on the form of a servant, died for us. That's poverty. He put himself in a position of poverty so that we might be rich. He didn't do it for himself. He did it for us. And then, so I want you to see exactly what he did, and that's Philippians chapter 2. You can follow along, but I'm just going to read it now. And again, I want you to just realize, too, that in both places, he's putting side by side what Christ has done and what he's asking us to do. And when we see the depths to which he sank in order to give us life, what it is he's asking us to do becomes pretty trivial in comparison. And that's what we need to do. We need to see that. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That's not wealth. It's something else. Do nothing from selfishness, nothing from empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude. Notice its attitude. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, that really just means he's God, but yet he, in his humanity as well as Godhead, while he was here going to the cross for us, he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. He didn't claim, hey, look, I'm God. I'm not going to go on that cross. No, he said, I'm going to sink myself into the greatest poverty of all. That's what he did. He emptied himself, meaning he did not act in terms of his being God. He didn't turn to the powers of being God in order to avoid the suffering that he had to undergo. He took the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, this is God now, in appearance he's a man now, as well as God, he humbled himself. We are to be humble by thinking of others, putting their needs ahead of our own. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, the Son of God, the richest person in the universe, even death on a cross, the most horrible way to die, only done by the Romans to the worst criminals in the empire. That's poverty, to voluntarily put yourself in a situation, though totally innocent, and the richest person in the universe, putting yourself there on the cross for the benefit of the real criminals, us. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in the heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. For I received from the Lord, Paul writes, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and he said, this is my body. This is for you. My very body is for you. Do this when you gather together after I've risen and been seated at the right hand of my Father. When you gather together, celebrate my death and what it's done for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So let us eat the bread in remembrance of Christ. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. My very blood will be shed for you so that we can have a new covenant where the Spirit will dwell inside of you, where you will be my Father's sons and daughters forever. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat the bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's drink the cup together. Why do we celebrate this meal? To remember him. To remember him on a consistent basis, remembering that he was willing and did go to the cross, that though he was rich, he became poor so that we might become rich. We remember that. We give thanks for that. And we also allow that truth to change us, to understand what really matters in God's ways is that people become willing to be humbled, to have a little less so that others may be blessed. That Christ gave away everything so that we would have life. And he says, now you know this. Now you know what's important to God, what Jesus did. Now I want you to go and be his son, his brothers and sisters. And notice, have that attitude. We're never going to have to do what Christ did. He's done that for us. What he's asking is we have the same attitude that he had, same heart that he had, same thinking that he had. And we can do that. We're doing it today. This is how we do it. We gather together, we hear from the word, we take it to heart, and it changes us. Just a couple of announcements before we leave today. We will be gathering together again on Thursday evening at 7. We're tackling difficult passages in Galatians. And so please join us. If you can't be, join us face-to-face. We do allow people to come in on Skype on Thursdays. So you can do that too. You can email your Skype address to info@lbible.org. info@lbible.org. By the way, if you would like to serve other people by visiting people who are in difficult situations, maybe they're in the hospital or they're in prison, rehabilitation, or they're homebound and they'd like to have a visitor from the church, please let one of the elders know, myself, Jack, Steve, or Mark, and because we want to know, like we get these requests, we know people. And you know what I do when I get one? I kind of rack my brain and say, gee, I wonder who'd be willing. And, you know, I don't know. I don't guess right. So I'd rather have you tell me you're willing than to me to try to guess. So please let one of us know. All right. Well, the Lord's Supper is the great, great opportunity for us to once again be clear on what the gospel is. So as we close today, you're going to hear the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He's the fullness of God, and he's a man. And so God's Son came to earth, was born of a woman, so that he may go to the cross and do what we could never do, die for our sins. And he did. And whoever believes in him has eternal life, all sins forgiven. He died on a cross. He was buried to show that he did die. And then 3 days later, he was risen from the dead to a life that is unbelievable. And he says, whoever believes in me will get that life. Whoever believes in Jesus also has God the Father, the sovereign of the universe, look at you at the moment you believe in Christ and say, you know, in my eyes, you're righteous forever from this moment forward. You're my child. I've adopted you. I've got a plan for you. You can just walk in it. I've got it all figured out. Just walk in my plan and that you will do the deeds that I've prepared for you since the foundation of the world. The gospel of Jesus Christ, he died for our sins, was buried, and rose 3 days later, so that whoever believes in Christ will not perish but has eternal life. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for filling us with so many good things today. We may not always look at being challenged in areas like wealth as a good thing, but it really is. Everything in your word is good. And if we would but listen and change our hearts, have our hearts changed, really, by the Holy Spirit, we would discover that it is good. We need some faith to do that, but we would discover these things are good for us. And we thank you also that we were able to celebrate the Lord's Supper, bring into remembrance his death, and see his attitude. And we pray now that that attitude will become more and more our own. We ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, you're dismissed. Please enjoy this wonderful day in the Lord. And be looking for opportunities to have that attitude come to the forward.
In my wrestling and in my doubts.